For reading God's word for us this morning, and glad to see all of you here today as well. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father God, we've been singing about you. We've been reminded of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of our God. And we recognize that we are, as Isaiah said, sinful and undone and needy. And Father, we come this morning as people who are hungry to hear from you, to understand your will for our lives. And we thank you for making available to us your word, both the written word and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that not only will he speak, but may the Spirit of God speak into our own hearts, to our own minds, the things that you want us to take away. And Father, I pray that we'll be careful to obey you in all things. Father, we ask that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our midst, and we'll give you the praise and the glory that you and you alone are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I recognize that as I come to speak, someone has said that in terms of preaching, most people only remember about 5% of what you've said on Sunday morning by Friday. So I'm not sure that's a very encouraging statistic. But I was thinking about Luke and his stories with the children, and I thought back and I thought, you know, I think I can identify almost every talk he's given with regards to the kids. And maybe that's because I'm a bit of a kid at heart myself, but be that as it may. Well, at the beginning of this month, I was drawn to an article in the newspaper that was written by a man by the name of Scott Stinson, and he's a sports writer. And the article was entitled, Reasons to Belief. All right, B-E-L-E-A-F, okay? It's a bit of a play on words, and it's about the Toronto Maple Leafs. And I realize I'm in Hamilton, okay? And Hamilton and Toronto have not always seen eye to eye with regards to the various sports teams. But so if that's you, just give me a little break, and as we talk about the team that's up at the other end of the QEW. But in this article, Scott Stinson wrote that after years of futility and disappointment, this Toronto Maple Leaf hockey club is for real. It's been a long drought, he said, since the Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup 51 years and counting. And Stinson writes, the Maple Leafs should be very good this year. They are actually cup contenders. It's the latest bewildering development in a series of them that has taken place, he said, since Brendan Shanahan arrived 4 years ago. And then he gives the evidence for why he believes they should be a contender. And he says, the hiring of Mike Babcock, the assembly of a smart front office staff, the canny use of the team's resources, and then the coup de grace last summer, the signing of John Tavares. All of it has led to a mysterious feeling in these parts, believe. But as they say, the proof is in the pudding. And this is my commentary. We'll wait and see if they get the proverbial monkey off their backs, or if they watch through tears the Winnipeg Jets hoist the cup. Anyway, let's leave that behind. But reasons to believe. Are there any reasons to believe that this book is the truth, the Word of God? And it's an incredibly important matter for us. Your eternal destiny and mine hinges on the truthfulness of this Bible. This morning, I'm just going to speak about whether the Bible is credible, reliable, believable, and is, in fact, the infallible truth of God. You know, for For a long time, believers and unbelievers both regard the Bible as one of the most remarkable books the world has ever seen. It's the best-selling, it's the most quoted, it's the most published, it's the most circulated, it's the most translated, it's the most influential book in the history of humankind. There's no close second. But could the Bible be fiction? Could the Bible be an ancient book of mythology filled with imaginary stories but unreliable writings of man? What about the other books, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon? Time magazine thought the credibility of the Bible was of such importance that the editors have put it on the cover at least twice. So I want you to be able to make up your own mind about what the Bible actually claims for itself and what history and science and scholars teach us about the Bible. Everything about we believe about God and the Christian faith and our hope, our eternal hope, pivots on this one issue. I also remind you that this message does not include all that could be said, obviously. I'm drawing completely on the research of some highly respected writers such as Lee Strobel and Erwin Lutzer and Norm Geisler and many, many others. But I believe personally that the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's revelation of truth to humankind. Nothing can be taken from it and nothing can be added to it. As Isaiah wrote, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." This verse says that everything is subject to death and decay, but that God's word is eternal. As James Boyce wrote, "God is a God of truth. God does not speak falsehood." So if the Bible is the word of God, not merely something that testifies to the word of God or contains the word of God, but really is the word of God, then it is truthful and authoritative in all of its parts. So I'm going to give you seven reasons why we can trust the Bible. First of all, an evidence from history. The Bible is historically accurate. In other words, the Bible isn't just theologically correct. It isn't just true about morals and ethics. It is historically factual. The Bible is about real people in real places in real time. Psalm 33 verse 4 says something like we saw at the very beginning of our service today. "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does." And that's not just true and right about salvation, it's true and right about history. So how do we know that the Bible is historically accurate? By using the very same methods you would use to test the accuracy of any historic document. You use good tests of good history. The first test to ask of history is this: were there eyewitness accounts? An historian would ask, is this written down by someone who actually saw it or saw it secondhand or third hand? Is this a legend written down 100 years ago? Peter answers this question from second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. And Peter is responding to the charge, to the claim that hit his claim that Jesus will someday return and judge the earth. And it was suggested in that time that that was something that was made up by people and by the apostles in order to gain some authority over the lives of other people. And Peter responds and he said, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." In other words, these are not cleverly invented exaggerations. The Greek word is mythos, from which we get the word myth. We were, he said, eyewitnesses. And the Bible's full of eyewitness accounts. That's why it's good history. Moses was there when the Red Sea split. Jericho was there when the walls of Jericho fell. The disciples of Jesus sat in the upper room and they saw the resurrected Jesus appear. And then they wrote down what they saw with their own eyes. Matthew was there and he wrote it down. John was there and he wrote it down. Peter was there and he told a guy by the name of Mark and he wrote it down in the Gospel of Mark. Luke talked to all of them, including Jesus' mother, and he heard what had happened. And Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verse 2, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." That's not the kind of thing you would write when you're beginning to write a legend. The message was too costly to be a legend. What did the disciples have to gain by making such claims? They all went to their deaths. And church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down and his wife was crucified the day before. To say that they just made up stories about Jesus means that they were sitting around one day, perhaps after Jesus had died, and one of them said to the others, "I know, let's invent some story about Jesus." And then they all died for it. It doesn't make sense. You say, well, a lot of people die for a lie. The 9/11 terrorists who flew planes into buildings did that. But yes, but people don't lie for something they know to be a lie. Would Peter, who denied the living Lord, have died for a dead one? One of the reasons this message spread so fast and so quickly was because of what these people endured. Imagine as if you were there and you were hearing their heartfelt, passionate testimony and you watched them die for it. Luke, a historian as well as a doctor, wrote the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is all about historic accuracy. He talks about 54 cities, 39 countries, 9 different islands, all of it historically precise and true. It's not fiction. The Bible is a collection of eyewitness accounts that really happened. The Bible is what it claims to be, a true account of history. And then archaeology. Archaeology could never prove the Bible is divinely inspired, but it can help build the case for the reliability of its history. For the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events and people and cities and nations and geography. In every instance where the Bible has been checked out archaeologically, it has been found to be 100% accurate. The Bible has proven to be so accurate that archaeologists often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go to dig in new areas. Nelson Gulick, who appeared on the cover of Time magazine and who is considered one of the greatest archaeologists ever, wrote, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historic statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." Those are the words of a man who has been credited with uncovering more than 1,500 ancient sites in the Middle East. And there have been more than 25,000 discoveries within the region known as the Bible Lands that have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. You can discover these places for yourself today. Archaeologists have dug these places up. 5 or 6 years ago, Anita and I had the privilege of visiting the Mediterranean region, where we visited Rome and Ephesus and Athens. And from the Acropolis in Athens, we look down on the Areopagus, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Athenians and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." If you visit Jerusalem, you can visit sites that have been dug up, such as the Pool of Siloam, where the blind man was healed, and portions of Herod's temple, and many of the places that are talked about in the scriptures are ours now to see. And researchers tell us that less than 1% of the dirt in Israel has been excavated. Our guide in Israel told Anita and I, he said, "When you come back to visit next time," he said, "bring a shovel. There are literally thousands of discoveries just waiting to be found." Allow me to give you just a few. First of all, Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure that the followers of Jesus made up? No. In June 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists were digging in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. And while digging in the ruins of a Roman amphitheater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found a limestone block about 3 feet tall and about 2 feet wide that had been turned upside down and reused as a part of a flight of stairs during one of the renovations of the theater. And when they turned it over, it bore an inscription in Latin mentioning Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And since the time of this discovery in 1961, Pilate's official residence at Caesarea has also been identified. Talk about David. Up until 1993, not a shred of evidence outside of the Bible could ever be found about David, who was the king of Israel, that he ever existed. And so it had become popular in some academic circles to dismiss David, the David story, is an invention of the priests who were trying to dignify Israel's past after the Babylonian exile. The critics' verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when a 3,000-year-old inscription discovered in the town of Dan, a little north of the Sea of Galilee. The inscription read in Aramaic, "By Israel's enemies," describing the defeat of the kings of Judah and Israel, and it mentioned the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. This was an amazing discovery and helped to verify for the first time that David was an actual historic figure. Michael Limerick, writing for Time magazine, acknowledged the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. U.S. News and World Report religion writer Jeffrey Scheller said that the fragmentary reference to David was a historic bombshell. Never before had the familiar name of Judah's ancient warrior king, a central figure of the Bible, an ancestor of Jesus, been found in the records of antiquity outside of the pages of the Bible. Skeptical scholars had long seized upon the fact to argue that David was a mere legend. And now at last, there was material evidence, an inscription written not by Hebrew scribes, but by the enemies of Israel, a little more than a century after David's life. It seems to be a clear collaboration of the existence of King David's dynasty and by implication of David himself. And in addition to David, archaeologists have been able to independently collaborate the existence of kings such as Hezekiah and the water tunnel in Jerusalem that he used during the Assyrian siege, described in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, have been discovered. And confirmation isn't limited to those described as doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. 8 of the northern kingdom's kings, including the notorious Ahab and Jeroboam II, whose reigns were denounced by Hosea and Amos, have been verified archaeologically. And the existence of numerous pagan kings mentioned in the Bible has been verified by archaeologists as well. Some of them, such as Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Cyrus the Great in Persia, are prominent figures in world history. Archaeology has not proven so helpful for other religious writings. Consider the Book of Mormon. Not one piece has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. Not a trace of the large cities, its name, its ruins, or its coins. No letters, no documents, no monuments, nothing in writing. Not even one of the rivers or one of the mountains or any of the topography it mentions has ever been identified. The National Geographic Society stated on August 12, 1998, archaeologists and other scholars have long probed the hemisphere past, and the society does not know of anything found so far that has substantiated the Book of Mormon. Thirdly, let's think about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, Genesis, to the last book of Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent. So you might say there are plenty of books that are internally consistent, and I agree. But let me share with you some facts that make the harmony of the Bible an amazing evidence of divine origin. By saying that, let me just suggest you do a project. Find 10 people from your local area who have similar backgrounds, who speak the same language and are basically from the same culture. Then separate them and ask them to write their opinion on only one controversial subject, such as the meaning of life. When they're finished, compare the conclusions of these 10 writers. Do they all agree? Of course not. But the Bible did not consist of merely 10 authors, but 40. Many of the Bible's authors came from different educational and cultural backgrounds. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a teacher of the law. Matthew was a tax collector. David was a shepherd and then a king. Luke was a historian and a medical doctor. And it was not written in one generation, but over 1,500 years. Not by authors with the same education and culture and language, but with vastly different education and many different cultures, and from 3 continents and 3 different languages. Many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. Paul wrote 4 letters while he was imprisoned in Rome. The Apostle John wrote while he was a prisoner banished to the Isle of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. The prophet Ezekiel wrote his work while he was held captive in Babylon. Jeremiah was in a dungeon. And one more thing. The Bible not only addresses just one of the world's controversial questions, but hundreds, such as how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist and what is he like? Why does man exist? What is our purpose for being here? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to me when I die? And yet the Bible is completely harmonious on these topics, which cannot be explained by coincidence or collusion. The Bible is perfectly unified, is a unified account of how God is seeking to reconcile lost sinners to himself through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Bible and science? You know, there's so much misunderstanding about the Bible and science in the world. First of all, the Bible was not given as a scientific textbook. And secondly, the Bible doesn't use scientific language. And even though the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of the microscope, the telescope, and satellites, it does not contain any scientific errors. That's a miracle in itself. Not only is the Bible free from scientific errors, it miraculously identifies numerous scientific facts about the universe hundreds of years, thousands of years, before modern scientists discovered them. I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, the shape of the earth. When the rest of the world believed that the world was flat, Isaiah declared that the world was round. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it says, "It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth." When did Isaiah write these words? He wrote those words at least 300 years before Aristotle even suggested in his book, On the Heavens, that the earth might be a sphere. Isaiah wrote it more than 2,000 years before people believed that Christopher Columbus was going to sail off the edge of a flat planet in 1492. What about the suspension of the earth? Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that was swimming in a great endless sea. The Greeks believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. What did the Bible say? In one of the oldest books of the Bible, the book of Job, Job chapter 26, verse 7, it says, "He, God, hangs the earth on nothing." Scientists did not discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650 AD. What about the stars? Before the telescope was invented, man was able to count the stars. The Greek astronomer and mathematician said there were exactly 1,026. The German astronomer, Johann Kepler, in about the 1500s, 1600s, counted 1,006 stars. The whole thought of the stars being uncountable was contrary to modern science until the invention of the telescope, when Galileo first pointed his telescope to the stars. In 1608, we discovered there were a lot more stars than anyone had ever imagined. Just as Jeremiah had said, "The host of heaven," a reference to the stars, "cannot be numbered, nor the sand on the sea measured." Today, with the help of powerful telescopes and modern satellite photographs, scientists estimate that the universe contains approximately 100 billion galaxies, each containing approximately 200 billion stars each. How did the authors of the Bible know that the stars were uncountable? That the earth was round and hangs on nothing? Were they making lucky guesses? I think not. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but prophets who were men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word translated "carried along" is the Greek word "pharo," and it's a word that you would use for how a ship sails. The wind would pharo the ship. As men wrote, God was carrying their words to their destination. God superintended the writing of the Bible to make sure that what he wanted written was written. What about fulfilled prophecy? Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. There are 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired: the Vedas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the writings of Confucius. All these 26 books, not a single one of them contains a specific fulfilled prophecy. In all the writings of Buddha, in all the writings of Confucius, you will not find a single example of predicted prophecy. In the Quran, there is only one instance of specific prophecy, a self-fulfilling prophecy, I might say, that he, Muhammad himself, would return to Mecca, which he actually did later in his life. The Bible records thousands of prophecies concerning nations and cities and national world leaders and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Hugh Ross, the world-renowned astrophysicist, says that approximately 2,000 of the 2,500 prophecies which appear in the Bible have been fulfilled to the letter with no errors. The remaining 500 concern events which have not yet occurred. Detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. The authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Jeannie Dixon, who, by the way, have been proven wrong many, many times. The Bible prophecies are very specific. Consider some of the specific predictions made concerning the Messiah himself, who the Old Testament prophesied would come. The Old Testament prophesied hundreds of years in advance very specific details about the Messiah's ancestry, that he'd be born of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. The city in which he, or the town in which he would be born, Bethlehem, that he would come while the temple was still standing, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would perform miracles, that he would be rejected by his own people, the precise time in history in which he would die, how he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. Those are just a few of the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And the fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that God is an all-knowing, all-powerful God who orchestrated the Bible in its completion. No other religious writing is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence. And you can read books and chapters in books on that very topic. But let me hurry on to the Bible's honesty. The Bible's transparency about the sins and failures of its key characters is another reason for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Its honesty makes it absolutely unique among all religious books. Unlike the authors of other religious writings, the authors of the Bible didn't seek to cast themselves in good light or to elevate themselves at all. In fact, they freely confessed that they were just sinful, ordinary people. We read of Noah getting drunk shortly after getting off of the ark. Abraham lying on more than one occasion about Sarah being his wife. Moses, his outbursts of anger and how he misrepresented God and wasn't even allowed to enter into the promised land. David's adultery and subsequent murder of Uriah. The disciples' argument over which one of them was the greatest. Peter's denial of the Lord. The disciples falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray. Paul's confession that he was a wretched man and the chief of all sinners. Paul and Barnabas' argument over whether or not Mark should be allowed to travel with them. Does that sound like the kind of things that men make up in the making up the Bible would write about themselves? Not at all. The author's integrity about these kinds of details helped me to believe that these men were being honest about the things they wrote, and it only serves to strengthen our case. And then finally, the Bible's transforming power. The Bible claims to be living and powerful, and it is indeed proven to be true. No other book in the world has had such a powerful, high quality effect on people's lives and society in general. Wherever the gospel has gone, the Bible has had a transforming effect on every culture and country for good. Down through the centuries, its word has converted millions of unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Millions of people would testify that they were once lost sinners, drowning in addictions and pornography and gambling and drugs, but now have been transformed into people delivered from a life of destruction. They now have hope for today and for the future. And as they study and as they follow the teachings of the Bible, it continues to change their lives from ones of darkness to that of light and purpose. People on every continent in more than 2,000 languages look to the Bible to guide them through life's perplexing and confusing circumstances. The Bible has inspired people to build hospitals and feed the poor and build schools and abolish slavery. The most important question for you this morning that you need to ask yourself in life is, what's going to be the final authority of my life? And you need to decide today. You need to ask yourself, am I going to listen to what God says is true? Or am I going to listen to public opinion or my own set of values and feelings? Who or what is going to be my ultimate authority in my life? Reasons why many people don't want to accept the Bible as their authority is because they want to be their own boss. They want to be the God of their own life, and they don't want anyone else telling them what's moral and immoral, what's right and what's wrong. They want to do it their way. And they want to be in charge. And your way may work for a season of time, but sin leaves nasty results in the end. So the big question is, what's going to be the authority of your life? Your salvation depends on this book being right. This is the book that tells you your life is not an accident. Science doesn't tell you that. This is the book that tells you that your life has purpose. Science doesn't tell you that. This is the book that says God loves you. This is the book that says you can be forgiven. This is a book that says you are made for eternity and you can have eternal life. This is the book that says your life has hope. This is a book that tells us that God sent Jesus Christ to die in your place. And if you repent and believe the gospel, you'll be saved. The most important thing about this book is that it's a divine appointment. It's a divine announcement about Jesus. An announcement, as 2 Peter chapter 1 says. Some of the most important things. Verse 16, we are told about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. This whole book is an announcement about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Every story, every page, if you study the scriptures, you will find it is inhabited by a person. It's a book that is alive, and you read it and it starts reading you. Philosopher Peter Kreft said, studying the Bible in college was like looking through a keyhole and seeing someone looking back at you. So if you have questions, If you have doubt, just read it. Just read it. Maybe you've been coming to this church for months or years, and you're just not sure. Ask Jesus if he's really there to show himself and make sure you open your heart. And then just read it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's credible. Thank you that it's authoritative. Thank you that we can depend upon it. Father, I pray that your people here, gathered in your name, will be convinced in their own minds that it's worth reading, and that by opening your word, you will bring conviction and life and change and reality and hope for the future. May they see you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And may they bow in submission to you as Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen.